Well, good morning. It's a privilege for me to be here, and I just thank the Lord for being able to be here. And just before we start, although I think that we need to at least pray together, because we know that Jennifer's been here for 10 years, and her anniversary is very important, I think, and we are very privileged as a congregation to have had somebody like that with her talent and her ministry. So if you don't mind, I would like you all to maybe just put out your hand towards her. You're coming here? That's fine, yeah. Thank you. And then we can just pray that the Lord will continue to use her in the way that he's been doing in the past. It's been wonderful. It's been a wonderful time, wonderful. The last 6 years, I can attest to that. And I hope that there will be many years to come. So let's do that. Lord, we thank you for the life and ministry and talents that you have brought here through the life of Jennifer. And so, Lord, today we commit her in your hands. We also pray, Lord, that you'd continue to anoint her as you did in the past. Help her to stand in the gap, as it were. Help her to have the freedom as you did before. And Lord Jesus, we just pray that we would be privileged also in the future for a long time to come to have her here with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, the title is Spiritual Abuse today. And I think maybe in the interest of time, we will cut a little bit on the reading, but I will read some of the verses that we'll be dealing with. If you have your Bible with you, let's just turn to Matthew 23. And what I'll do is I'll read from verse 5, although some of my references will be from the previous verses as well, starting from verse 1. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats at the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you should be the servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither do you go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Just up to verse 13 there. But before we go on, let's just bow in prayer before God and ask him to bless this service and this message. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us all together today. And we thank you, Lord, for your word that is so powerful and so revealing to us. So, Lord, we just pray this morning that you will help us to understand what you want to say to us as a congregation. Help us to be made aware of spiritual abuses that is very prevalent, and also how to respond, how to counteract it, and so that we can bring you the praise, and so that ultimately we can move in freedom and worship you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I start, I just want to make sure that we all understand that when I talk about these things today, I'm not really referring so much to this church, because I really love this church. I've been here for 6 years, every Sunday, And the reason for that is because I feel that there's a lot of freedom, a lot of worship, a lot of love in this place. So the only reason I have the freedom to speak about these things is because I've been here so long, and I just feel like I'm one of the family. So as such, then, if it's a hard word, it is not meant to be condemnation, but it's a word in love and encouragement. Well, I want to start off with Harry Myers in 1906. He was the first guy that got a speeding ticket. He was going at 12 miles an hour in an 8 miles an hour zone. So that was terrible. That was terrible. I mean, he was going too fast, way too fast. And so because of his driving habits, the policeman, of course, stopped him. You know, I can imagine how it happened. He probably just trotted up to him and said, "What are you doing?" You know, instead of having his police car to chase him. Today we might find it funny, but that was the first ticket that was ever written. But my point is this. It's a form of abuse. I know, I've been there. I don't, you know, it's kind of sad if you think about it, because this was not the last ticket. And probably when he was finished writing the ticket, he would say, "Now drive safely," you know, as if that was a very important thing. And we know that since then, a lot of what was going on in writing tickets is much more about the money. I think his ticket was for about $1. But let's just move on. But that was a form of abuse that we can all relate to. Today we are going to speak a little bit about something that is spiritual, a little different from just writing a ticket and going too fast. Now, the opposite, of course, of abuse is to have the kind of personality of Jesus Christ, the humble person. Even in this portion of Scripture we read today, we see that he humbled himself. We need to humble ourselves, because that humble person of Jesus is the person that really draws us. And he's being humble means there's access, because we all know who Jesus really is. We are not afraid to come to him, because he will never reject us. And that is what we are looking out today for. When we were children a long time ago, I will not tell you how long ago, we argued about many things. One of the things that we argued about was who was the humblest person of us. Of course, we would not want to try and say who's the most proud or arrogant. That's just not done, you know, it's just not good. So we said, who's the humblest? And we all pushed out our chest and said, "I am the humblest." And then we gave the reasons why. But if you think about it, it's not all that funny, because it is just a form of pride once again. We want to be the first one, and we know that's not right. So it can eventually move to the point where it becomes abuse. If you think about spiritual abuse, I think what we want to try and do today is just make us aware of what is spiritual abuse, so that if we encounter it, we'll be able to recognize it and then deal with it. And so that is pretty important, because if we're not aware, we will not know what to do. We might not even recognize it at all. I would put the definition of spiritual abuse as when a person assumes to be an ambassador of God, but not always that person is. I remember that a long time ago, once again, I was working in a missionary society, and my superintendent prayed with me every morning. And then they would tell me sometimes the advice of God himself. And I was sitting there pretty intimidated, because how do you argue with God? You know, if something goes wrong, you did something wrong, or he said to me, "Well, you know, I think you're not in the center of God's will, and then now let's pray." And so he prays, "Please show David how to come back to the center of God's will." It's kind of difficult to deal with that. Now, it might be true or it might not be true, but my point is we do not have to be intimidated necessarily by that, because the Spirit of God comes and testifies within us. And in the long run, the most important thing is to listen to God, because some human beings might not be exactly where they need to be. I just want to have a little bit of a history of spiritual abuse so that we can understand where it came from. We know that even in the biblical times, Jesus was battling with the Pharisees with their excesses, abuses, and hypocrisy. They had their abusive system in place. According to Tertullian, the church father that lived about at 129 AD, John the Apostle was thrown into a hot cauldron of boiling oil. So that is pretty serious abuse, don't you think? God miraculously intervened, and he still wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. We know that. Then later on, the Fox's Book of Martyrs described unspeakable acts of torture and abuse against Christians for the next 1,000 years. And it's available. We can look at those books. It's terrible if you read some of the stuff. Then later still, the Crusades was a form of abuse. And then after that, the witch hunts became pretty famous as well. In Luther's time and John Calvin, abuse was pervasive in the Roman Catholic Church. Today, modern-day abuse amounts to torture in some of the third world countries. But in the United States, it comes in the form of subtle ostracism. For those of you that don't know the word, it means to ignore somebody. And that is pretty awful as well to experience, because you know sometimes that you need to say something, but you can feel that tension, the cut off, the ignore. You know, it's just a form of abuse. Financial deprivation, we all know what that is. Gossip and discreditation. All of these things are the things that are applied in some of our groups, societies, and in churches that we know of. If you want to try and correct somebody, you want to change their behavior, maybe that is the kind of thing that you try and do in their lives. But it's not right before God. That is my point. Also, in order to exclude people, institutions create so much red tape that people are discouraged. Red tape is unnecessary laws. We know that. Now, let's look at a modern-day example. Jane approached the pastor with a burden of depression. The pastor then responds by advising Jane to confess her sins, to pray more, and to memorize some scripture. But after some time, Jane comes back to the pastor and says, I still have the same problem. It's not working for me. What can I do? Can you help me? So Jane, in good faith, came to the pastor because of her burden that was too heavy to carry. But then the pastor responds and say, well, look, this is a case of insubordination. You didn't try hard enough. You didn't memorize enough scripture. You just didn't. You're in rebellion. So instead of helping, he places a second burden, and it becomes really too heavy to carry. So in good faith, Jane went to that church, but it did not work for her, and she had to leave without being helped. Now in this chapter that we just read, we see in the first part, in verse 2, a false basis of authority. We know that from the Greek, it's the word cathedra, which means from a seat of authority. And they were talking there about Moses' seat, because they regarded Moses as the ultimate authority, the one that really spoke from a position of authority. So they all wanted to be in the seat of Moses. But the problem is, it is not even Moses himself that is the person to be regarded here. The only reason why Moses was in a position of authority is because he listened to God, and because he listened to what God says and then conveyed it to the people. Because he did that faithful, that is the reason why he was a person of authority. So from that we do learn that our authority does not come from ourselves. It's really from God. And if we are not faithful to relay that message coming straight from God and then to the people, then we are not in a position of authority. We may still assume a position of authority, but that means it's false authority. Then we see in verse 3. By the way, in verse 2, we also can look at some of the other examples. Paul was a man of authority. But even he says that even if I preach you a gospel that is not true and not according to Scripture, not according to God's advice, then I must be an accursed. And then from there was Timothy. Timothy was a man that was a little bit more timid. He could not, it was very difficult for him to stand in the shoes of somebody like the Apostle Paul, because he was not as dynamic. His personality was not that like that. But notice what Paul tells him. He says that if you keep on dividing the Scripture in truth and you do the right thing, then ultimately your authority will be authentic and people will recognize that. Now we see in verse 3 there a double life. They say, but they do not. It's all about appearances. And many times we look around and we see that the church even has appearances. They want things to look right, and it has to show right. You know, when people come in, they need to see this person is doing this job and that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if it's only about appearances and not about the life-giving Spirit of God that speaks into that, then it becomes a false authority. And it becomes just appearances and nothing more. We don't want just appearances. The danger about appearances is that it lures people, because it has that form of godliness, but it does not have the power. And then here we can see a habit of placing heavy loads on people in verse 4. There's always new rules to be kept. Good and bad behavior. Somebody might be coming in from outside and they have just found Jesus Christ. They feel so free and they just want to serve God. So they come into the church, and then inside of the church, they quickly get into some little group where they feel like they are going to live out their Christian life. But instead of finding that freedom and walking in that freedom, they find instead that there's always a little bit more rules, a little bit more traditions, and a little bit more unspoken things that they need to adhere to if they want to be in that group or you know, in the position where they are being known and where people actually feel like they accept them. And that, I think, is not right either, because God has called us to a life of freedom. It's true that he did call us to take up our cross and follow him, by the way. But the freedom that he gives is the freedom that comes from above. And we do not need to be loaded by burdens from other people. And here I think I need to mention that in the first century, if you want to look back in the first century, the version of the first century's pickup truck is a beast of burden called the donkey. So if you look at the donkey in those days, the people would really load them up, stack them to so high that you can hardly see the donkey. And so when Jesus brought up this example to the Pharisees, it was pretty graphic. And they could not miss what he was trying to say, is that people sometimes put burdens. In those days, it was the Pharisees, put burdens on other people instead of lifting those burdens. And Jesus was very angry about that, because the burdens prevented them from serving God. We read in Matthew 9, verse 36, how that the multitudes were distressed and downcast. And they were distressed and downcast because they felt burdened. The Pharisees gave them too many rules and things to keep. It was just very difficult to do it all and still be inside joyful Christian. So here we are at verse 6 to 10. A tendency to wear religion on the outside so as to win the accolades of men. That's what they did. And if you look at that portion of scripture, you'll see that the Pharisees always wanted the best places at the feasts. They wanted the seats in the synagogues, the front seats, and they wanted the greetings in the marketplaces. And I think, you know, if we draw a parallel, we'll find that there's people that still do that today. Unfortunately, human nature did not change a whole lot over the years. So we have to recognize when it happens. And then we should be able to see through that and still make our access towards God. Because drawing from Him, we will get life and not burdens. If you notice there in those scripture verses, they wanted also to be called Rabbi, teacher, and father. And we know that a rabbi was the source of knowledge. He was the guy that always they would come to advice for him, and he would know a lot. And the leader, that denotes authority and direction. So there's nothing wrong with that either. Father is the source of life. So in none of these titles is really wrong in itself. But when you abuse them and you use them just because you want the recognition, that is when it becomes wrong. And that is what we have to be careful of. So that is what made Jesus so angry about the whole system. Let's look at an imaginary journey of a person that's going towards the temple in Jerusalem in the first century. He wants to take the offering, which is a little lamb. They've had this little lamb, and they're going to sacrifice this little lamb. So he takes this little lamb and moves slowly but surely towards the temple in Jerusalem. But the problem is, when they get to Jerusalem, they slowly get to the temple part of the area, they find a real imposing building. They find a lot of courtyards. They find that only certain people are allowed in the higher courtyards. And they find that as they try to have access to God, it becomes very difficult. Because once again, the Pharisees and the scribes tell them, well, first of all, your sacrifice has to be approved. Okay, so now they go to the place where it's going to be approved. And as they look following the row in which they are, they notice that most of the people that come there, their sacrifices are rejected. So even though they have a very good sacrifice, they already, by the time they get to the Pharisee that was supposed to make the judgment, they pretty much knew that it's going to be rejected. And sure enough, it gets rejected. So they are pointed towards the vendors, the booth, a specific booth where they can go and get another one that is supposedly good enough, that is clean enough, maybe strong enough, whatever is the criticism. So they get there. Now they get charged 10 times the amount of what the sacrifice is supposed to be. So as you can see, there is an abusive system, and they want to make a lot of money. And that is what Jesus had to confront when he was on earth. And that is what made him so angry. So then, that is what happened in those days. Now, we don't have exactly the same system. By the way, in those days, if you wanted to go to the top echelons of the temple and of those society, you had to be male, you had to be a Hebrew, and you had to be old. So it was a good system if you were those three things. But if not, then it doesn't matter how much wisdom you had, doesn't matter how much prayer you offer, doesn't matter how clean and pure your life is, you can't get to you can't move up in the system. So that's why I'm saying this is an abusive system. Now today, in the churches, what do we see? It's a little bit different though. But still you find groups that are privileged. Some people are more cared for and more supported. And maybe they have more favor than others. And that is something that I think God is trying to address. But if we look at something that happens in the churches today, we find that there's a bait and switch thing that's going on. Now, we know what is the bait and switch. It's when an unscrupulous person, like, for example, a seller, might want to draw you in with a lot of good promises. And then they bring you in with promises like, this car is wonderful, you know, it can go so fast, it is very reliable. So they draw you in with those promises. And then once you sign, you don't get really what was promised. And you just, you know, it's a bait and switch. In other words, that moment that you sign the papers, you get a facsimile of what you originally signed up for. In the church, it will work like this. Person comes from the outside, and he wants to become part of the church. What is offered? Eternal life, rest, a victorious life, a wonderful fellowship, things like that. But then the moment they sign on and they become a member, it suddenly becomes a different story because a lot of duties is required, a lot of rules needs to be followed, a lot of things needs to be obeyed. And in itself, it may be good things, but if it becomes burdens, it's not right, and God does not want that. And sometimes I think that we don't realize that that kind of thing sometimes happens. So, Lynn, how do we recognize an abusive system? What is the characteristics in an abusive system so that we can recognize it? One of the things is outward appearances. In this system, the image is everything. I remember that in some of the churches, they actually train the pastors. They give them some education, and they tell the pastors that you need to make sure that you behave a certain way, because that only if you behave a certain way, it will show that you are actually a successful pastor. So then, the wife and children should address you as pastor, even in public or at church. Always you must be addressed as pastor. Number two, if you sit on the platform, it is vital never to show the soles of your feet, because you are supposed to reveal your soul, not your souls. So, number three, always change your clothes before you go out in public. If you have to work on your car, change your clothes. Don't make sure that nobody in the congregation sees you in that overall that is black with oil. You must make sure of that, because otherwise you have the wrong image that you're showing out. And number four is another tip. If somebody calls you, always make sure that the phone that comes into the church then goes to your personal phone. So that way the people will think that you're always at the church. Now, see, this is a kind of deceptive. It's not quite right, you know. So, can you picture Jesus giving this kind of training to the disciples? I cannot. It's difficult. It's not right. It's not authentic. It's not integrity at work here. Now, here is a verse that, according to this training, should be somewhere in the Bible. I have not seen it yet, but you should find it somewhere. Verily, verily, I say unto you, how you look is what really matters. Create thou a good impression. Forget what I saith earlier to your concerning having only one coat. Bringest thou two in case thou mayest be seen in public? I have not found that reference so far, but I'm still looking for it. Okay, so let's look at the number two. When an abusive system is exposed, the exposer becomes the problem. And I can see that happening because it is the people are complacent with the system as it is. It is very convenient. And the moment somebody steps in and say, that is not right, then that person is the problem. Let's get him out. See? That is sometimes the way it works. We have to be careful that we really understand God's will, even in places like a church. Because there are churches that are really abusive. We find it in many mega churches especially. Number three, double standards and hypocrisy. We know how much Jesus has confronted those Pharisees because of their double standard and their hypocrisy. Because they don't do what they say. Number four, monopoly on hearing the voice of God. We find that also in some of the bigger churches. Touch not God's anointed. In other words, whatever he does, it's okay because he does not have any accountability. He can do whatever he wants and it must be God's will. We have to accept that. Number five, swallowing the camel yet stops the gnat. Now we know in reading the New Testament and this part in Matthew that both the camel and the gnat is unclean animals. And, of course, the Pharisees also knew that. So when Jesus confronted them, they knew exactly what he was talking about. So stopping the gnat was much more important for them. What they would do is when the gnats, it's difficult to really suck out all the gnats. So they would clean up their teeth when they ate something to get the last few gnats that might have been slipping in there. So what he's really saying is that the small things start to matter a whole lot. But then the big things are swallowed. So, for example, to be practical, in our day, it might be that the color of the hymn book is not the way that it should be. Or a person does not sing well or loud enough. Or there's all kinds of little things that become major issues. And then the major issues becomes little things or try to be covered up. For example, if there's a person that has a relationship that's not right, it gets covered up. Nobody talks about it. Or if somebody has relationships that are gone wrong in their own home, then we just, you know, we don't talk about it because we don't want to interfere and maybe it will mess up his ministry. But see, that is not the way that God works. He wants to rather expose and then deal with the problem than to cover it up. And then number six, no competition allowed. In one church, they called the people together, and then this leader said, we have really got a big problem. We are losing our young people. And then, of course, everybody just said, yeah, that's probably true, because we get them to be converted, then we train them, and then they marry somebody in another church. This is terrible. We are losing our people. But the problem is not that, because in the kingdom of God, we are all working together. We are all part of the kingdom of God. We are really one organism striving to save as many people as possible. And even though it might be another church, does not mean it's outside of the kingdom of God. Now, if somebody does not adhere to some of the rules, of course, then they get swift and decisive punishment. As I said before, ostracism is one of them. To ignore somebody, or then later on, if they still don't listen, you address it loud and clear. They need to know that they violate the church's rules. Now, look, I want to clarify once again, there's some rules that are really good. But when it comes into opposition to the kingdom of God, then we have to realize that this is not right. And so we have to have discernment on what we do there. toxic guilt and shame. Our conscience is a strange, strange thing. When we sometimes try to just, you know, move on in life, it has a way to come out and we don't realize that it can mess up our whole life. For example, I'm just doing my job as a security officer and somebody calls in, but I know the inside that I'm trying to cover up for a really, really bad thing that I did. I was a murderer, but I'm trying to cover it up. So I answer, and instead of saying, "Security Officer David Grove," I say, "Murderer David Grove." That is, we would call it a Freudian slip, maybe, or "Bank Robber David Grove." That is the way that our conscience sometimes it comes out in times that we don't want it, and it can happen to anybody. And it may be funny, but that is sometimes the way it happens. Number nine, we see that these people, the Pharisees, devoured people and offered long prayers. We know once again from Scripture that says, pray without ceasing. It's a good thing to pray, not a bad thing. But our job is also to make sure that we care for the old, the vulnerable, the sick, the needy people, and the vulnerable and the marginal people, the people that really need money. We have to look at them. We have to address that issue before we just give money to another cause that may not be as urgent, because that is God's will. It's not always convenient, or maybe it's not something the way we like it to be. But if we honor Scripture, God then will bless this church and every church, in fact. And here we come to what happens when you expose a problem like that, when you address an abusive system. Do you think that people will say, "Thank you, we were waiting for you all our life. Thank you for coming and showing us what we were doing wrong"? It does not happen that way. The moment Jesus addressed us and he exposed the problem, guess what happened? 3 days later, they crucified him. They killed him. They would not change. And so did Jesus know that this would be the consequences of his actions, that he will die after die? Of course he did. But he still did it because it was that important for him to restore the temple to what it was supposed to be, a safe haven that people can go to meet God, a place of spiritual abuse was not tolerated in his eyes. Now, we do have some proof of what happened there. If we look at some of the books that shows the sizes of the Pharisees' houses in comparison to the regular people, we find that it's just about 10 times as big. And that shows us the abuse that was going on there, that it really was a fact. They did take people's money, and they just abused them, and they used it for themselves. I want us also to look at the Lazarus factor. Remember Lazarus? He was Mary and Martha's brother, and he died. And then Jesus only arrived like 4 days later. And both Martha and Maria came to him and says, "Rabbi, if you were there, he would not have died." Now, we do know that in the Jewish society of the time, that a person was only officially dead after 3 days. And so this part is described for us after 4 days, which we meant that, you know, Lazarus was officially dead. If his spirit was still supposed to be hovering, it would only be for the first 3 days. And then after that, he's gone. You know, he's really dead. So that is what happened in those days. And Jesus came. And then you will notice that his prayer was a simple one. It was not a long, drawn-out prayer to get Lazarus back to life. He said, "I know you always hear me, but for the benefit of the people to believe..." He prayed it out loud, and then he cried with a loud voice and says, "Lazarus, come out," or "come forth." And he did. We know he did. Now, if you think about it, Jesus is omnipotent. He's God himself. So when he came to the place where Lazarus died and he looked at the gravesite, why did he tell the people to roll away the stone? He could have said, done, or whatever he could have said, and the stone would go away, and then he could go in and then say, be free, and then, you know, the grave clothes can disappear and he would be free. But there was two things that he asked the people to do, not himself. He asked them to roll away the stone. And then when he went in and Lazarus came out, he was full of grave clothes and a cloth around his head so that he could not see. By the way, that's an interesting thing too. When you have grave clothes, you can't see. And so he needed to be released. So he asked the people to free him from those grave clothes. And so they did. My point is this. Not only does Jesus ask the church to be the agents of freedom, and that is our job, to roll away and unburden the people, but he asks for us to do that part, and he is the one that gives life. He is the one that gives life. And if we realize that, I think the church will start to flourish in the presence of God. A last point I just quickly want to make sure you have is another reason he might have said to the people to release him from those clothes is they would keep his dignity, make sure that he keeps his dignity, you know, because that is part of the people helping him out of those grave clothes. I don't know if you remember the picture of a brave heart. Can you remember that? It's only the older people that will remember that. Can you remember the brave heart when he just, the people was killing him? And then what did he say? He said, freedom! That's what he said. And I remember watching that movie and it was really striking to me. I can't forget it. In fact, I was a little bit weary of playing it again because on the outside of my house was a few more cracks, you know. So I never did play it again. But my point is this. That word kind of summarizes how important freedom really is. And that is what Jesus wants for the church and especially for the people in the church. That is what he died for us to be free. And freedom is his highest priority. That is why he turned those tables. That is why he exposed the people and said, my house will be a house of prayer. He wanted God to meet with the people. Did not want inaccessibility. Instead, he wanted the opposite. In confronting and challenging any abusive system, there are only two outcomes. The one is confession and genuine repentance and restoration. And that is a wonderful outcome. And that is the desired outcome, in fact. But then on the other side of the coin, there is rejection. And this choice is accompanied with great hostility and opposition. Why is this? I think it is because the perceived benefits, at least for now and this temporal life, eclipses the perceived reward. Somewhere along the line, the people involved have started taking off their eyes from Jesus, and then they started putting them on the things that they can do for themselves to benefit themselves for this life. And that is a real danger. So I would say that the benefits that they may be looking at is position. Remember Pontius Pilate? He would rather crucify Jesus than to lose his position. When he saw those Jewish people and the rise up, he was worried about his position. Recognition is a powerful thing too. You want the praise and accolades and endearment of other people instead of making sure that you are right with God. And then power. We know from what we've already said that there's a false power that does not come from heaven. That is a power posturing. I don't know if you also remember the Wizard of Oz. Can you remember the Wizard of Oz? Remember Dorothy? She needed to go home. That was, and then there was a scarecrow. She needed a brain. He needed a brain. And then Tin Man needed a heart. And so they went to the Wizard of Oz to help them. And then the Wizard of Oz told them to go and get a broomstick from the Wicked Witch of the East. Of the West, I'm sorry. So he said bye-bye. He didn't think they will ever come back. But they did come back. They actually were successful. So when they came back, he was kind of amazed. But when they entered the chamber where he was, they heard this, they saw this big, big face thing, and then you hear the sound effects going on, and you saw the fire, and you saw the billowing smoke and things come out. And it was like, whoa, this guy, he's really somebody. But then this little dog came running out, and he pulled the curtain out, and then they saw who it really was, a small little puny man there, and he was the one that did it all. So there you can see that things are not always the way you hope them to be. And then even when he was exposed, he said, you know, don't pay any attention to that man just behind the screen, behind the curtain, as if he was trying to still defend his position. And here my point is this, is that we have to keep our eyes on things eternal, which is much, much more important than to impress people for this life, because we can easily do that, but it's not going to last. It will not have no lasting benefit. I think what happens is that people forget their first love and instead embrace a worthless imitation of religion over relationship. It is so appealing sometimes to embrace the religion because we are so good at it. But the problem is, there is no lasting rewards with that. And so instead of doing the real thing for the real reason, we become performance-oriented. And performance becomes the most important thing instead of to please God. There was this shop, a jewelry shop, but it also sold a lot of pictures, a lot of paintings and stuff like that. And so somebody came, a robber, presumably a robber. And the next day when they opened the shop, they realized that somebody has broken into the shop. But when they look around, they noticed nothing was really missing. And so they went on doing the thing they normally do, is to sell stuff. But what happened is this guy changed the tags. He took the genuine $30,000 painting, and he moved the tag from that one to an identical one that was just fake, an imitation. And he did the same thing with one of the very precious rings. And so he took the $6,000 label and he put it on the $39.99 one and made the switch. And so then you can imagine what happened. The people still bought it at the price that it was on the label. So my concern is that we will not be tricked and trapped into getting the wrong thing, because the wrong thing is the thing that is going to be just for this life. It's very important that we keep our eyes on things eternal and not just things that can happen to me, to us now. In C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, he was always talking about how the crowns, about crowns, the harps, and so on, you know, about the eternal things. Now, the crown is something that we will get as a reward one day, and the harp is music that's going. But the problem is, some people are not happy with that because they don't want to one day just be busy playing music all the time. But I think it's more symbolic. It's not really about a literal harp or a little literal crown. But what we are going to be is we're going to be in the presence of God, and we will have bliss for eternity, and we will have the wonderful communion with God. And so we should be careful that we do not take our eyes off what is real in the spiritual world and put it on something that is a hopeless facsimile of the real thing. The last thing we want is that tomorrow and in coming days, it will be business as usual, even with us. If God has opened your eyes and you became aware of something that needs to be addressed, then do it, because it's really important. In Jesus' eyes, it was important. He actually, when he addressed it, they killed him. So it might be that even today, somebody stand up and say and address something, that there will definitely be opposition. But the point is, it needs to be done. The invitation of Jesus is still standing for us today. He says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly of heart." He talks about lowly of heart, and that means he is humble. He's a humble person. "And you will find rest for your souls." And then, and this is the cherry on the cake, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The burden of Jesus that he wants you to carry is light, because the life and the spirit of life that he's giving for us is the one that that will help us to move in freedom and to keep things in perspective and to know that the internal things are the things that are really important and not just the certain rules. You know, this cup needs to be clean. It needs to be at the right place, because if it's not, you are condemned. I remember in one of the churches that they gave us an example, the lady was very irritated because because every time when she sings, and she had a very nice voice, the kids at the back started giggling, and they did not like what she was doing. And so the one day she turned around and says, "Are you saved?" You know? But the thing is it really is there eternity up for grabs just because of what they did there? I don't think so. It's just a matter of, you know, we have to keep our eyes on the right thing. We have to keep our eyes on the ball. So my invitation today to you is this. Jesus is ready and willing to help you. If you feel like you are a victim, or if you feel like you are responsible for victims, then today and right now is the time to confess, and Jesus will liberate us. He is the God of liberation, and he will do it for you and for me. Thank you very much. God bless you.